Good morning.
Good morning.
Lovely to be with you. Thank you, David, for your kind introduction. Someone asked me recently, did I win my parliamentary election? I said I missed it by a narrow margin of 30,000 votes. But it was an interesting experience. The CPA isn't a single-issue party, but one of the five key areas is protecting the unborn child. In fact, it's the only party in Great Britain that has that as one of its key priorities. But I'm not here to speak about that today. But I do commend to Christians that this issue does need to become a political issue. It's a problem that it's not currently. But it's a great joy to be with you today. Thank you so much, Stuart, for your kind welcome. And God willing, this will be of some help to us. And I'm very grateful, especially for your introduction. You've done half my sermon for me, which is great. But those foundational passages are so important, aren't they? And apart from anything else, it enables us to really focus on what I think we need to focus on, which is, well, how do we respond? We know what the Bible says about life in the womb. We're going to go over some of that. But how do we respond? And that's going to be the main focus of this morning. If you've got a Bible to hand, please do turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I think there's some Bibles at the back if you haven't got one. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to read a very familiar to many of us passage. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so we're going to read from verse 25 to 37 of Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, a priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. A word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this, your holy, infallible word. And Lord, we acknowledge that you never change and your eternal word never changes. And yet it needs to be applied afresh in every generation and in every life. And so we ask for a special help of your spirit just now. Lord, we thank you for that promise that where 2 or 3 are gathered in your name, you're here among us. We claim that promise. We thank you that you are here by your spirit. Lord, graciously, would you cleanse my tongue? May I be a transparent instrument for your use? Would your Holy Spirit open and soften every heart and mind in this room to hear your message? Lord, where healing is needed, graciously, Lord, we ask that you bring healing. Where forgiveness is needed, bring forgiveness. Where boldness is required, Lord, come and bring it, please. And I pray that by your great mercy, this may be for some, perhaps for many, even for all, a life-changing message out of your word, that you would transform our lives into the likeness of Christ. And we ask this for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and for the good of your church, and for the blessing of this nation. Amen. Well, perhaps you're wondering what this statistic behind me is. 1 in 3 women in the UK has at least one abortion in her lifetime. At least one. And of course, for every woman that has an abortion, there's a father as well. Whether he knows about it is another question. And so I'm acutely aware as I address any audience on a subject like this, this isn't just a hot topic. It's not just a contentious issue. It's not just an issue facing Christians today. But for many of us, this is an immensely personal subject. I'm aware there'll be people in this room who perhaps have got a sister or a mother, a friend who's had an abortion. And of course, that there may well be someone here who's had an abortion themselves. And so at the outset, I really want to acknowledge you first, if that is you. And the first thing I want to say is I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for your loss. I don't know your circumstances. I don't know what pressures may have been brought to bear that had some level of influence on that decision that was made. Many of the women we speak to, in fact, say they had no choice. And often what they mean by that is the people who should have been there to help them weren't there. The people who should have been a support, in fact, put pressure on them to abort. We hear stories of doctors applying pressure on a woman to have an abortion because of the genetic makeup of the child or to do with circumstances. Some studies suggest that more than 50% of women abort because of some level of coercion. More often than not, that's from a man. Some are victims of sex trafficking. Some are the victims of domestic abuse. You know, we're told by the media that abortion is an empowering thing. It's a woman's choice. The reality is it's never just a woman's choice. It's a choice made by a whole host of people and societal pressures. And in many cases, the woman herself is a secondary victim, blown about by everyone else's choices and herself a victim, far from the empowered protagonist that the media insists that she is. And finally, I want to say I'm sorry that perhaps you've never found yourself able to speak about your abortion, even in the church. We're not very good at talking about abortion in the church. I think David alluded to this. Many of us fear that to speak about it will open wounds, will cause more hurt and damage and upset. And so we think the safer thing is just to not go there. In fact, friends of mine who've had abortions say the exact opposite is true. That when we're met with silence, it reinforces a sense of shame and isolation. And this accusation that what we've done is unforgivable because it's unspeakable. And of course, I'm here this morning to tell you that's not true. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Satan's strategy is to tempt people into abortion by downplaying its significance before the event. This is not a big deal. It's the right thing for you. But then once it's happened, it's as if he slams the door shut. And on the inside of the door it reads, what you've done is unforgivable. But like everything else from the mouth of Satan, it's a lie. It's not true. The gospel is big enough for this. The cross is deep and powerful enough for this. The gospel's bigger than abortion. Now, I'm not here to tell you that abortion is morally neutral, that it's sometimes justifiable. It would be unloving of me to do that. Abortion is a sin. Always a sin. But it's not the unforgivable sin. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, pardon, receives. Perhaps you know those words. The thief on the cross next to Jesus turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know what he said to the thief? He said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And that thief didn't have time to change his ways. He didn't have time to make amends, pay back what he owed. He didn't have time to prove to everyone he was a changed man. All he could do was look to Jesus. And friends, that's all any of us can do. It's all I can do, is look to Jesus. And you can do that today. Perhaps there's someone in this room who's never looked to Jesus, never turned from living for self, for trusting in your own efforts. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who's never put their trust in Jesus personally. Regardless of your history with abortion, perhaps there's someone in this room who's never put their trust in Jesus. And I want to tell you, you can do that today. You can do it as you are today. You don't need to go and clean up your act first. You can do it today. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, pardon, receives. Don't leave this morning without knowing where you stand with God. Because you know, the crucial distinction between all people everywhere is not that some are pro-life and some are pro-choice. It's not that some have had abortions and some haven't. The crucial distinction between all people everywhere is there are sinners who bowed the knee to Jesus and received forgiveness as a gift. And there are sinners who haven't yet. Friends, do you know which camp you're in? Don't leave this morning without being sure. You can pray with one of us. We'd be delighted to pray with you. But perhaps you're here this morning and you do know this and you have put your trust in Jesus. And you might know in theory that you're forgiven, but you don't feel forgiven in this area. You're struggling with your abortion or your involvement with abortion in the past. I'd like to remind you that forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a fact. It's founded on the sure word of God, the unbreakable word of God. Those whom God acquits, no one has the right to condemn. If God declares you innocent, no one can call you guilty, not even yourself. There's no penalty for sins left for those who are trusting in Christ. It's all paid at the cross. It was for precisely these sins that Jesus died in our place on the cross. The penalty's done. But perhaps you need help. Perhaps you need help processing your past abortion and accessing and experiencing, as it were, that forgiveness that there is already for you in Christ. And if that's for you, I just want to commend to you a sister organization of ours called Post-Abortion Support for Everyone, PACE. You can Google this. You can get in touch with me. I'll put you in touch. Post-Abortion Support for Everyone. My friend Pauline Peachy runs this ministry. She had an abortion some 50 years ago. They told her it would solve her problem. She says it was the beginning of her problems. And in fact, she wasn't a believer at the time. She ended up in a psychiatric ward in the 70s, on the very brink of suicide. But it was there Christ found her and marvelously saved her. She helps people to access their full forgiveness and healing in Christ. I can't commend her work to you enough. Post-abortion support for everyone. Now, I wanted to start with all this, apart from anything else, because I want it to be really clear this morning where this is coming from, if I can put it that way. This doesn't come in any spirit of judgmentalism, of condemnation. I'm in no position to judge anyone. I stand as much in need of the cross as the next person. We're all in the same boat at the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross is where we're going to remain as we consider this issue of abortion. We're going to be using Luke 10 as a springboard for considering what the Bible has to say about this issue and our response to it. Now, to understand if and how this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, applies to the issue of abortion today, we need to ask three questions. Firstly, what is the unborn? What is the unborn? Is it appropriate to speak of the unborn as my neighbor? Secondly, what's happening to the unborn? What is abortion? And thirdly, what are we called to do in response to abortion? So first of all, what is the unborn? Well, I'm going to show you what the unborn is.
A touch to the mouth area causes the embryo to reflexively withdraw its head. The external ear is beginning to take shape. By 6 weeks, blood cell formation is underway in the liver, where lymphocytes are now present. This type of white blood cell is a key part of the developing immune system. Hiccups have been observed by 7 weeks. Leg movements can now be seen, along with a startle response. The four-chambered heart is largely complete. On average, the heart now beats 167 times per minute. Electrical activity of the heart, recorded at 7.5 weeks, reveals a wave pattern similar to the adults. In females, the ovaries are identifiable by 7 weeks. Fingers are separate. And toes are joined only at the bases. The hands can now come together, as can the feet. Knee joints are also present. By 8 weeks, 75% of embryos exhibit right-hand dominance. The remainder is equally divided between left-handed dominance and no preference. This is the earliest evidence of right or left-handed behavior. Head rotation, neck extension, and hand-to-face contact occur more often. Touching the embryo elicits squinting, jaw movement, grasping motions, and toe pointing. Between 7 and 8 weeks, the upper and lower eyelids rapidly grow over the eyes and partially fuse together. Although there is no air in the uterus, the embryo displays intermittent breathing motions by 8 weeks.
Isn't that amazing? That is real video footage. That's not reflective technology. It's not an ultrasound. It's not reconstructed imaging. That is video footage. And you can see more of that at ehd.org. That's the Endowment for Human Development, EHD. And we're the first generation to see that. It's amazing. I don't know if you heard how it said that at 8 weeks, you can tell if the baby is right-handed or left-handed. This is the level of sophistication of life in the womb. What you saw was within the first 2 months of pregnancy, very, very early on in the pregnancy, we heard about John the Baptist leaping for joy in the womb at 6 months. That's the abortion limit in the UK. Babies can be aborted up until 6 months for any reason. And in fact, even up till birth, if there's thought to be some kind of abnormality of the baby. So you can imagine how much bigger and tougher and even more developed the baby is by 6 months, the abortion limit in the UK. As I say, we're the first generation to see this, but in a sense, it's nothing new. It's what we've always known and believed from Scripture. And we had this read earlier, Psalm 139. We heard, didn't we, about the Lord's hand in crafting and crafting life in the womb, intricately forming each one of us in our mother's wombs. What's in the womb is a living human being. But we need to be ever so precise. When exactly does life begin? When does human life begin? That showed us from about 6 weeks to 8 weeks. But when does life actually begin? And this is the crucial question. Because if life begins, for example, at birth, well, we needn't worry about abortion. It's not a problem. But if life begins at fertilization, it changes everything. So when does life begin? And medically speaking, that's not a contentious question. Actually, every medical textbook agrees that dog life begins at fertilization, and cat life begins at fertilization, and human life begins at fertilization. That's when life begins. That's when a new life is formed. From that very moment, there are three key characteristics you need to be aware of. In the case of human life, it's a human as opposed to another species. It's not any other species. Human parents beget human children. So it's human as the species. It's alive as opposed to dead, and there are only two options. There really are only two options. You're either alive or you're dead. And it's alive. It's growing. It's developing. The heart's beating from 3 weeks. It's growing. It's alive. And thirdly, it's an individual. It's utterly unique. His or her DNA is formed in that moment and is different from the father's, different from the mother's. And all the information is captured in that moment that will direct the development of that child, eye colour and everything else. So what you have is an individual. It's a human offspring. It's not an organ. It's not a part of someone else. It is someone else. It's a unique living human being from the moment of fertilization. And again, that's nothing new for us as Christians, because we had this read also, Psalm 51 verse 5. It's very clear that from conception, did you notice the language David used? From conception, there was a me, a person. It wasn't when a bunch of cells was conceived, or pregnancy tissue that later turned into a person, but no, from conception, there was a me, there was a person. And you notice he was sinful from conception. Only a person can be sinful. A bunch of cells can't be sinful. An organ can't be sinful. Only a person can be sinful. So we see life from conception, personhood, if we want to use that word, from conception, clearly, in Scripture. But when does human life begin to matter? And in a sense, this is the key question. Because the abortion industry senses that the science is catching up on them. It's becoming more and more difficult to claim as they used to, and they still sometimes do. That the unborn's just a bunch of cells, nothing much to see here, because we can see it. We've got 4D scans and all sorts, of, like what I showed you. It's impossible to maintain that life hasn't begun. And so the abortion industry has shifted their argument at the top end to saying, well, okay, life begins at fertilization, fine, but when does life begin to matter? Anne Faraday is the head of BPAS, the main abortion provider in the UK, and she often says things like this. She says, okay, it's a life, it's a human life, and in a sense it's a wonderful thing. But the question really is, who chooses when that life begins to matter? Or in other words, who chooses whether that life gets to continue living or has to die? And of course, for Anne Faraday, the answer to that question is, it's up to each individual woman to decide, each individual mother, to decide whether or not that life gets to continue or has to be killed. And so the question here is, what makes us valuable, or who has the authority to decide who gets to live and who gets to die? Anne Faraday says it's the woman. And the criteria are whatever that woman decides. It could be to do with the genetic makeup of the baby. It could be to do with the gender of the baby. It could be to do with the timing of this particular pregnancy. It could be to do with financial hardship. It could be to do with career, education, relationship, anything. In Anne Faraday's book, and this is, as I'll show you later, this is what's being practiced in our country. It's for any and every reason up until 24 weeks. And that's the position Anne Faraday defends. What about for us as Christians? What do we say? What's our answer to when life begins to matter? Well, the Christian worldview is utterly unique, as far as I know, in saying that every single human being, right from the start, regardless of size, regardless of capacity, regardless of intelligence, regardless of skin color, regardless of gender, every human being is utterly precious and equally valuable simply by merit of being made in the image of God. That's it. Because God made each one of us, and that's why we're precious, regardless of what we bring to the table. And that is unique to the Christian worldview, but it's the foundation for any functioning society. If you haven't got this, you haven't got anything. Once we're all on the spectrum of how much we bring to the table of a society, and that determines our value, essentially we're all on death row, somewhere along the line. But the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, insists every human being is equally valuable, purely by being made in the image of God. Language is very important. Language shapes our thinking. It conveys our values. It determines our actions. So how should we speak of the unborn? What should we call them? I don't know if you've ever been to a 12-week scan. Perhaps if you've got children of your own, no doubt you will have been. When you go for your 12-week scan, the medical professionals call it a baby. I don't know if you remember that. They talk about, oh, there's baby's chin. You can see baby's crown. You can see baby waving. There's baby's heartbeat. The medical professionals call it a baby. In everyday common parlance, we call it a baby. If someone's pregnant, you say, have you felt the baby kick yet? No one says, have you felt the fetus kick yet? Have you felt the bunch of cells kick yet? No one talked about the royal baby when Meghan was pregnant. No one talked about the royal fetus. We talked about the royal baby. And on the NHS website, if you go and have a look, from 10 weeks into the pregnancy, it starts calling the unborn a baby. And at 12 weeks, it says the baby is fully formed. And it's precisely at this stage that most abortions are happening. The NHS website calls it a baby. But something very strange happens when it's an unwanted baby. Suddenly all the language changes. We don't hear about baby anymore. We start hearing more about pregnancy, a choice, autonomy, healthcare, a crossroads. The sophistication of life in the womb is downplayed. It's just a bunch of cells. It's just pregnancy tissue. Sometimes we're told things that are simply scientifically incorrect. We often hear people saying, oh, the unborn is like a parasite. It's sucking life from the mother. A parasite has to be a different species. The unborn is not a different species. It's offspring, not a parasite. And sometimes the language might be, technically speaking, correct, like fetus, but the word is deliberately chosen so as to other the unborn, to suggest that they are not really one of us. And so we hear people say things like, it's not a person, it's not a baby, it's just a fetus. Now, where have we heard that language before? Or that approach to language? Because, of course, fetus is just a stage of development, like toddler or adolescent. It's a human toddler, human adolescent, a human fetus. No one says it's not a human, it's just a toddler. Fetus is just a stage of development. And in the history of social subjugation, we see this as nothing new. The Nazis called Jewish people vermin, rats, pigs. And they treated them as vermin to be exterminated. And they exterminated some 6 million of them. But they dehumanized them with their language first. In the 18th century in particular, Europeans transported African people across the Atlantic, some 12.5 million of them. And when an African was lost overboard, they were recorded as cargo. And they had monetary value. Oh, we didn't lose any people, we just lost some Negroes, is what they would say. And the dehumanizing language made it easier to trade these people in for cotton and rum and coffee and all the other things in the Caribbean and bring that back to the UK. This is history repeating itself. A people group being dehumanized through language and then treated inhumanely. So how should we speak of the unborn? Well, I'm delighted Stuart brought this scripture to us earlier, Luke chapter 1, where we see John the Baptist leaping for joy in the womb and Jesus just a few days probably after fertilization. The Greek word used there to describe John the Baptist as a baby in the womb, when it said the baby leapt for joy in the womb, the Greek word is brephos, and that's a word that means infant, baby, suckling. In Luke chapter 2, the very same word is used of Jesus lying in a manger, a born baby. And it's used later on in Luke's gospel when the children are brought to Jesus to have them blessed. So you see, this word is used interchangeably. It's used of babies in the womb, unborn babies. It's used of babies out of the womb, born babies. And it's even used of infants who are probably a bit bigger still. And so you see, in God's eyes, there's no difference. There's no distinction. A baby is a baby before birth, as after birth. Because birth is not when life begins. It's not when life begins to matter. From the baby's point of view, birth is a changing location, but their identity and their value and their nature remains exactly the same. A baby is a baby. And I suggest we follow the biblical language because it conveys biblical values, and we call a baby a baby. But not only that, if it's a baby, if it's a living human being, if it's one of us, we need to say it's our neighbor. The unborn child is our neighbor. And if that's true, that carries with it certain obligations, which we see in this parable of the Good Samaritan. The unborn is a baby, it's one of us. What's happening to these babies? We read in the parable of the Good Samaritan that this man who was on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell into the hands of robbers, some translations say. He fell into the hands of robbers. And they stripped him, they beat him, they took his things, they left him lying half dead. And he would have looked a sorry mess there, lying half naked, half dead, on this dusty road to Jericho. That's what happened to him. Those are the hands he fell into. But what about the unborn child? What about these babies? Whose hands are they falling into? What's happening to them? Well, if you ask the abortion providers, their answer to that question is, what do you mean? There's nothing to do about babies. Abortion is nothing to do with babies. Abortion is a woman's right to choose. It's healthcare. It's a decision. It's a procedure. It just stops a process. And so a woman or a girl in all good faith trying to find out accurate information about abortion, say she's pregnant, she goes to try and find out information. If you go to the abortion provider, this is the kind of thing that she'll find. And if you go to the NHS website, you find exactly the same thing. And perhaps you've noticed by now what's missing from these descriptions. Suddenly there's no baby. The baby's not mentioned once. They don't even use the word fetus or embryo. They just use the word pregnancy. As if you can just sort of cancel this order. That's the way the language is conveying what's going on here. It's just a simple procedure. And it will just mean that you're not going to have a baby. This is the description that women and girls are being given by the providers. Is it accurate? Is removal of the pregnancy an honest description of the abortion procedure? Well, the best way I can convey to you the answer to that is actually to give you an opportunity to see what abortion really is. And so in a few moments, I'm going to give you the opportunity to see it. And no one has to look at this. There's no compulsion here. I'm going to be facing this way. I'm not going to be checking who's watching and who's not. You're free to close your eyes. You're free to step out if you want to. There's no shame in that. Some people, this isn't for them. But I want to give you the opportunity to see this. I can give you 100 reasons why, but let me just give you one. A friend of mine was showing very similar footage to this in a church in Hawaii, as it happens. And unbeknown to him, there was a woman sitting in that congregation who was pregnant, and she actually had her abortion booked in for the following day, the Monday morning. And he didn't know about this. He showed this footage, and as a result, she changed her mind. She cancelled the booking, and the baby's alive today, because on the eve of her abortion, she still didn't know what abortion was. Because the doctors are not telling the truth. The abortion providers are not telling the truth. And the truth alone saves lives. And I could give you other examples, but people need to see this because seeing it saves lives. And so I'm going to show you this video, which is actually an infomercial by Mary Stopes International, one of the main abortion providers worldwide. They were in the press a bit recently. They're a charity in the UK that the CEO he paid himself more than £400,000 last year, even though clinics in the UK keep getting shut down for poor practice by their own standards. But they function all around the world, and this is an advert for their services, and it purports to walk you through your journey through one of their clinics as a pregnant woman. The thing is, what they missed out was the abortion itself. It just goes from the before care to the aftercare. It skips out the abortion entirely. There's no information about what this thing actually is. And so all we've done is reinserted what they shouldn't have taken out. So in the middle of this short video, there's abortion footage. There's no sound. But right in the middle of this, there's abortion footage. The text is all there if you haven't taken that. Martin Luther King said, like a boil that can never be cured, so long as it is covered up, but must be opened with all its ugliness, the natural medicines of air and light, injustice must be exposed. With all the tension its exposure creates, the light of human conscience and the air of national opinion before it can be cured. Injustice must be exposed before it can be cured. What is the scale of abortion in the UK? Well, we haven't got the stats yet for 2019, but 2018 was the highest number of abortions ever in the UK. 205,295 abortions in England and Wales. And 0% were to save the life of the mother. The nearest percent, 0% were to save the life of the mother or protect her from serious injury. These are the official Department of Health statistics. 2% were for fetal abnormality. This is where the unborn child is thought to have some kind of abnormality. Sometimes it's a bit of a guess. Sometimes they do know. And this can be anything from something very serious and life-limiting to a condition such as Down's syndrome, it could be something as, in this country, easily treatable as a cleft palate, something that's essentially an aesthetic thing in this country, cleft palate. And last year, 15 babies were killed for having cleft palate. And if that's not eugenics, then I don't know what is eugenics. But what you can see from the statistics is that the overwhelming case of abortion is a healthy mother and a healthy baby. That's the 98%. And there's a great trend when talking about abortion to focus on all the extreme cases. And they are out there. They do happen, and they're very real for those they affect, of course. What we need to stop doing is seeing only the exceptions. What we need to start seeing is the rule, the overwhelming majority case. Healthy mother, healthy baby. And 39% of abortions last year were repeat abortions. What picture does this paint for us? Well, don't take it from me. Take it from the leader of the abortion industry in the UK, the main abortion provider. A number of times she has said abortion is not rare. We were told in the 60s it was going to be safe, legal and rare. That's how they got it through. Anne Frady says it's not rare and it shouldn't be. She says that abortion is part of the birth control package. She says that 50% of her clients who come to her weren't using contraception, and so this is being used as an alternative. The other 50% were using contraception and it failed, and so this is being used as a backup. Anne Frady insists that this is a necessary part of the birth control package so that men and women can do what they like and they can choose the consequences, so they think. Abortion is one of the main pillars that uphold our so-called sexual revolution. When we look at this in historical context, what precipitated the Abortion Act in the 1960s was not a massive increase in poverty, it wasn't a massive increase in sexual crime or anything like that. What precipitated it was the so-called sexual revolution. And marriage, babies, and sex, which in God's design belong together, in that sort of golden triangle. That triangle has been attacked by the devil, especially over the last 50, 60 years in our country. And when it's attacked, all of society suffers. It's the foundation of a functioning society, but none suffer so much as the babies. None pay so high a price. They're paying with their very lives. To understand the scale of this over the last 50 years, I've put the UK death toll of abortion alongside other national tragedies. These are just UK deaths. So the Second Boer War was 22,000. You can hardly see it there. World War I, just under a million UK deaths. World War II, just under half a million UK deaths. Terrorism, think about how much we think about terrorism. Think about our budget fighting terrorism. Think about how much it's in the news. Since 1970, 3,000, just over 3,000 UK deaths. But abortion, more than 9 million, which is more than the Holocaust is thought to have been. And in this country alone, 9 million. We have no idea what the toll is worldwide, but estimates do circle around 1 billion in the last century. 1 billion abortions in the last century. That is an estimate. It's a reasonable one that can be somewhat justified. What does the Bible actually say about abortion? You know, I hear people say, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about abortion. Even if that were true, we know enough. We know that what's in the womb is a living human being. And therefore, we know that God's protection, that the command not to kill, not to take innocent life, extends to the unborn child. So even if the Bible never mentioned abortion, we know enough. The Bible doesn't mention, for example, FGM. You don't get Christians saying, well, FGM is fine. It's not mentioned in the Bible. But as it happens, abortion is mentioned in the Bible. We're not going to look at these passages really in any detail now. I just want to earmark them for you. Jeremiah chapter 20, perhaps you know the story of Jeremiah. He had a very difficult life, very difficult ministry. And at this point in Jeremiah, he's really despairing of life. And he says he wishes, the man who came to kind of witness and announce his birth, he says he wishes he would have just killed him in the womb. It would have been better if he'd never come out. He's got this kind of quasi-suicidal attitude at that point. It's better if he'd never come out. Better if he'd been killed in the womb by that man. But of course, we know from what we heard read at the beginning of Jeremiah's, Jeremiah chapter 1, that had someone killed him in the womb, not only would that have been to take innocent human life, that would have been to thwart the eternal purposes of God. Because even in the womb, Jeremiah was chosen. Even in the womb, Jeremiah was called. And so an abortion is not only assault on human life, but on the will of God. Exodus chapter 21 also speaks about abortion and the penalty. The bottom line is the penalty, even for an accidental abortion. This is where two men are fighting. One of them accidentally hits a pregnant woman. And if the baby is killed, the penalty for that is exactly the same as if it was a born person. The value given is exactly the same. John Piper's got a helpful commentary on that particular passage if you want to look at that in more detail. But what I want to dwell on with you for a few moments is something which, abortion wasn't extremely common in biblical culture, but something that was very common. And although it's different in form, it's not identical in form, I'm going to argue to you that it's essentially the same, morally, spiritually, is the practice of child sacrifice. Now, child sacrifice is nothing new. It's nothing unique to that part of the world. Child sacrifice is practiced all over the world. Throughout the centuries, pagan religion has demanded sacrifices to please the gods, to get what you want from them. And across the world, in many cases, no sacrifice is deemed to be as efficacious as human sacrifice. And then within the sphere of human sacrifice, no sacrifice is thought to be more powerful than the sacrifice of an innocent human being, and one that's thought to have great potential. Because that's your most precious thing. In biblical times, in that part of the world, the Canaanite religions had child sacrifice, and parents would bring their babies, their sons and their daughters, to Molech, and they would pass their children through the fire to Molech. And there was a time when God's own people adopted this practice. They started sacrificing their children too. And you can see in Psalm 106, this is just one example of where it's mentioned, the visceral response that we see in God's heart. It's almost unique. We don't see God reacting so strongly to almost anything. It says it caused him to abhor his inheritance, his Israel, his delight, his special love. It caused him to abhor his inheritance. It says here, the land was desecrated by their blood. In Jeremiah 7:31, God actually says that, he says, it never even entered my mind that you would do this. I never even imagined. It's almost as though this is unthinkable to God, that his own people should sacrifice the sons and daughters he's given them. He refers to them in Jeremiah as his sons and daughters. You're sacrificing my sons and daughters. We have evidence, both anecdotal and statistical, that abortion is happening in the church at an alarming rate. We haven't got access to the same sorts of statistics here in the UK, but in the US, we know that, well, it's reported that 1 in 8 abortions is performed on a woman who identifies as born again or an evangelical Christian. 1 in 8. Here in the UK, we don't have access to that sort of data, but what we do have is an Evangelical Alliance survey from a few years ago. This is a UK survey. And it asked various questions about what evangelicals think. Now, when it came to, for example, homosexual activity, 60% of evangelicals said homosexual activity is always a sin. When it came to assisted suicide, 40% of evangelicals said that's always wrong. When it comes to abortion, only 20%. Say it's always wrong. And you can see that the great spread of opinion within the evangelical church, and Steve Clifford, the head of the EA, said that this shows us there's just no consensus in the evangelical church. People don't know what to think about abortion. People don't know if it's right or wrong. There's no clarity. I can't tell you how many abortions are happening in the church, but when you combine this data with what we know in America, where they are teaching on it more, and it is more of a live issue, in terms of how it's spoken of, we can only surmise that abortion is very common here in the UK, and anecdotal evidence would back that up. Most people working in pro-life movement would say it's just as common as that in church as it is in society at large. So child sacrifice is happening in the church. And when we read, for example, Ezekiel chapter 20, the elders of the people come before the Lord and they want to inquire of him, they want to get some favor, they want a blessing on their people. And this is what the Lord says in response. He says, "Will I let you inquire of me? So long as you continue to offer your sons and daughters in the fire, will I let you inquire of me? Because as surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me." Now the next verse goes on to promise some hope. He's going to turn them around and bring them back. But you see what an impact this had on their relationship with God. It jeopardized their relationship with God. It certainly seems to be blocking what he would otherwise do for them. And there are many of us here in the UK who are praying for revival. We're desperately seeking revival. I don't think anyone would argue we've had a revival, really, in the last 50 years, incidentally, for as long as we've had abortion, more or less on demand. But could it be that child sacrifice, unrepented of, in the church, could it be that that's crying out to God louder than our prayers for revival? Could it be the blood of innocent children is crying out to God, and that's what his ears are hearing, more than our cries for revival? Can God grant revival to a church that's practicing, that's tolerant of, that protects, that covers up, that accommodates child sacrifice? The command is clear in Scripture that God's people are not to commit child sacrifice. Leviticus 18, it's ever so clear. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, of course, we're not sacrificing to Molech today. That's why I say it's not identical in form. The gods of our age don't tend to be statues that we literally bow down to. The gods of our age are things like money, relationships, lifestyle, career, reputation, religion, some of us. I could go on and on and on, listing all the different idols to which these babies are being sacrificed. Now, people don't think of themselves as worshipping idols, do they? People don't say, "I'm an idol worshipper, I worship money." People don't say, "I'm an idol worshipper, I worship men or women or whatever it is you're after." But that doesn't change the fundamental spiritual reality that that is what they're worshipping. That is what's controlling their heart. Spiritually speaking, that's what's going on. We're all worshippers. The question is what we're worshipping. And they won't think of themselves, they won't say that they are sacrificing the baby, generally speaking. But again, that doesn't change the reality, but that's what's happening. A baby's life is being sacrificed to achieve an outcome or to avoid an outcome. Incidentally, I don't know if you saw Michelle Williams receiving her recent award. She's an actor. And she thanked her so-called right to choose. She said, "Without my right to choose, I wouldn't be here." She made a sacrifice for her career. I hasten to add, it's not only on the part of the woman that this sacrifice is made. But there are men who make this choice. There are whole families. There are parents of the woman in question. It's child sacrifice. It's not a woman's choice. Incidentally, I'll mention one more thing. Leviticus 20 goes on to say, you can look at it perhaps later, that even when someone else is committing child sacrifice, even if it's not you, if someone else is committing child sacrifice and you know about it, there is an obligation to take action, to intervene. You have to do something. We evangelicals are not very good at thinking about our sins of omission, the things we ought to be doing, but we're not. We haven't really got a culture of that. And for some of us, there are sins of commission to repent of in the area of abortion, but for many of us, certainly for myself, there are the sins of omission. The good we ought to have done. The good we ought to be doing right now, but we're not. We're not doing. And this brings us really on to response. What must I do for my unborn neighbour? Is it just a case of abstaining from abortion? Is that the Christian response from abortion? That's what the abortion lobby would like. That's what they tell us we should do. They say, look, don't like abortion, don't have one. If you're not into abortion, just don't have one. But make sure you don't get in the way of other people having an abortion. That's what they would like us to say. That our response is purely to abstain. But is that the Christian response? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, did you notice it was the religious who saw the man in trouble. They saw him, all right. And no doubt they felt pity. You know, I don't think there was a priest in the day who would have seen a man in that condition and not felt sorry for him. They wouldn't have felt what a horrible thing that just happened. And I'm quite sure they would have been anti-robbery in their beliefs. I'm quite sure the priest would never have done that. Never would have robbed someone. The priest may well have taught other people not to rob and don't steal. Very anti-robbery in his beliefs. But friends, was any of that of any use? The man lying half dead on the road to Jericho. The priest's feelings, the priest's beliefs. Only one man did something. Only one man showed compassion. All three men saw him, but only one went to him. Bandaged his wounds, put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, paid the bill. And the response God's looking for from us, from each of us, is not merely attitudinal. You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus separates, doesn't he, the goats and the sheep. And he addresses the sheep, and he doesn't say to the sheep, I was hungry and you were pro-nutrition. I was thirsty and you were pro-hydration. I was naked and you were pro-clothing. And what does he say? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was in prison, you came to visit me. I was naked, you clothed me. And I don't think he's going to say to us, I was in the womb, I was in danger, and you were pro-life. And he's going to say, I was in the womb, I was in danger, and you spoke up for me. I couldn't speak for myself. You defended me, you did something, you took action. And you know, we don't have to scratch our heads thinking how to interpret this parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus does it for us. He says, go and do likewise. Now, don't get me wrong, the parable might mean a lot more than go and do likewise, but it doesn't mean less than go and do likewise. He didn't mean don't go and do likewise when he said go and do likewise. He meant go and do likewise. What God's looking for here is action. And that's not just from this parable. It's right throughout Scripture, the obligation to intervene, to take a stand, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, be a voice for the voiceless, open your mouth for the mute, ensure justice for those being crushed. Listen to this one. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? Friends, we've all got a safeguarding policy, haven't we? I think it's a legal requirement for a church. I notice you've got yours up at the back. We have a plan in place to stop harm coming to born children. What about unborn children? But we've got a plan in place to prevent harm coming to them in our church or in our community. There's a command here. Rescue them. Do something. In a sense, all of this, and I'm desperate that people shouldn't dismiss this sort of thing as just a social action thing. You know, we sort of compartmentalize it for people who are into social action. This is not about social action. This is a discipleship issue. Who's a disciple is someone who walked as Jesus walked, obeys his commands, and the command's ever so clear. And in fact, it really finds itself in what Jesus more than once affirms as a summary of the entire law. To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So how would you want someone to love you? You were in the womb, helpless, unable to speak for yourself. What would you want someone to do for you in that moment? Or if it was your own child in danger, out of the womb, wherever, helpless, unable to speak, what would you want someone to do for your child? That's what we're called to do. For the unborn who cannot speak for themselves, they can't request anything. But they're our neighbor. I could go on. We could look at James 1. Religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless as this, to care for the orphan and widow in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We could look at Galatians chapter 6. Do good to all. Yes, there's a special obligation to those within the family of believers, but it says do good to all. This is not an Old Testament thing only. This is right throughout Scripture. And it's not just the unborn children that are at stake here, great though that is. It's our very integrity as the people of God. Because this is where the battleground is. We sang, didn't we, about Christ our captain, and we'll fight the good fight of faith and valour. This is a quote attributed to Martin Luther. We don't know who said it, but it's attributed to him. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all the battlefronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Friends, it doesn't take courage for Christians to stand up and say we've got to address climate change. Because that's not where the battle is. You're not going to get persecuted for him. This is where the battle's raging. This is where the loyalty of the soldier is tested. Will we stand up for the unborn child? Or not? Fighting elsewhere is, by comparison, fighting fancy if we will not be loyal here. I'm not saying everyone's called to the same thing with their life work. But if we, the church, are not steady on this point of the battlefield, who really are we serving? Caesar or Jesus? Lordship is not a secondary issue. Who rules our heart? Who dictates our beliefs and our actions? That's not a secondary issue. That's a primary issue. This is a gospel issue. It's about whether we'll follow Jesus and obey his commands or not. The pro-choice culture is so often exemplified by this slogan, I don't know if you've heard it, my body, my choice. The sort of autonomy battle cry. My body, my choice. What's the Christian response? If I close, what's the gospel response to the culture of abortion? I want to suggest to you that in a sense it sounds very similar. My body, my choice. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's my choice. I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes my life from me. Our salvation rests on the sacrifice of an innocent, but it's the self-sacrifice of the innocent Son of God. He sacrificed himself for others, not others for himself. And not only is that where our salvation comes from, he left it as an example for us to follow, didn't he? Ephesians 5:1-2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. And gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, brothers, sisters, I urge you in view of God's mercy to present your bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Friends, the call is to lay down our own lives for the sake of others. That's the way of Christ. That's what it is to walk in his footsteps. And so what are we willing to do? Are we willing to lay down our reputation? Are we willing to lay down our resources, our plans, our programs? Are we willing to lay down our comfort? Because I'm quite sure of this, if you and I aren't willing to lay down our lives, we're not willing to pay the price. Hundreds of babies every day will continue to be killed in our nation. Because of every people group on earth, they are the ones who are least able to speak for themselves and defend themselves. What can I do just practically then? Let me just suggest as I close one or two ways you can take this forward practically, and there are many, but this will get us started. Prepare your minds for action. I would love to invite all of you to consider joining our online training course. This covers a whole range of things, but in particular it looks at how do we make the case for life? How can we graciously and effectively be ambassadors for the unborn child? How can we speak for those who cannot speak for themselves? How do we make the case for life? How do we answer the tricky questions? This is brilliant training by a colleague of mine called Ashling. She's superb, and it's really world class. And this will help you to address these questions, to initiate conversation in any context, with a friend, family member, as a teacher, in a classroom, in the workplace, wherever. So email me, please, if you'd like to just find out about it. There's no obligation if you email me. I'll just put you in touch with the right people, and you can find out about whether you can get involved with that. It's just been remade. It's brand new this January. It's a brilliant resource. Secondly, public education displays. One of our teams is actually operating quite close to you in Woolwich. We are engaging members of the public and challenging the way they're thinking about abortion. And we see minds changed all the time with the strategy that we've drawn from the history of social reform. So you'll get trained on that, and then you can put it into practice on the streets. Again, no obligation, but email me. We'll give you information on that. And you can just come along and watch. Just come and observe. Come and sit in on the training, which happens just before the display. Just observe. Sit in on the debrief afterwards. Get a feel for what it looks like to engage the culture and challenge people's thinking. Because the battle really is in the heart and the mind. We can't change public policy until we change public opinion. Thirdly, you can request a training evening. Myself or one of my colleagues will gladly come back, say, in a midweek evening or a Saturday morning, whatever works in your context, and give you some of that training in person to equip you to make a stand for life. So get in touch with me if we can help in any of those ways. Secondly, just a small thing. You can the footage I showed you of the living baby in the womb, ehd.org, go to that website and you can download an app. In fact, there are a few apps there. And you can see all of that, and you can give that to someone. If someone's just found out they're pregnant, you can give it to them. It shows all the sophistication of life in the womb. If you're talking about it in the workplace, you can just get it out. Have you seen? You see when the heartbeat begins. Very powerful imagery. It can change the tone of the whole conversation. So EHD, download that. You can put it on social media. You can use it as an amazing resource for your conversations. Thirdly, of course, money, it's one of those resources, isn't it, that we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He paid with his own money because that man couldn't pay for himself. Friends, the people we're trying to help definitely can't pay for themselves. We don't get any thanks from them. We certainly don't get any finance from them. Think about whether you can... We've all got some degree of blessing from the Lord in terms of finance. See what you might be able to give sacrificially to some pro-life work. Whatever work it is, as long as it's doing a good job, just give it. And sow into that work with your resources. Like any work, it costs money. And then, of course, finally, we need to pray. This is a spiritual battle. I'd like to commend to you the idea of establishing a prayer group specifically for this, perhaps a monthly prayer meeting, intercede for the nation, for life. A number of groups around the country are popping up doing that, monthly prayer groups for life. If you want to, you can get in touch with me and I can put you in touch with our intercessors, and there are WhatsApp groups and all sorts of things. You can get involved in that way. But I encourage you to think about what you might be able to do locally. And out of that, I'm sure action will come as well. And I think we're going to pray in just a moment. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Amen.